Good morning. We're so grateful for everyone being with us this morning, especially those that are visiting with us. I want to join with Jacob in welcoming you to worship God with us. We're glad you're here. For those that are joining in on live stream, either because you're physically not able to be here, or if you're just visiting with us through the live stream, we're glad you're taking advantage of that opportunity also. But we're certainly grateful for everyone's present with us, and we pray that you would come back and have opportunity to worship with us again this evening at 5 o'clock. I appreciate Phil reading the scripture for me this morning from 1 Peter. I want to focus this morning on one particular verse in that passage that he read. And I want us to consider this morning, what does it mean to be holy? What is God referencing there when he says, for you are to be holy, for I am holy? We can all understand that the definition of holy means to be set apart, but what does that mean? I mean, we can intellectually understand what it is or what that phrase means in the term set apart, but how does that apply to our lives? How does that make us look, or what are we supposed to look like because of that command that he has given us, that is told to us there in 1 Peter when he says, for you are to be holy, for I am holy. And I want you to note that when Peter quotes that, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the law when he says, for you are to be holy, for I am holy. So this is something that extends all the way back from the beginning that God's people are to be. We are to be holy, for God is holy. And I think in the book of Leviticus, that is stated at least five times in the book of Leviticus, that we are to be holy, for God is holy. And so we're going to talk about this morning and try to understand what that means. And primarily this morning, we're going to focus a little bit more on the Old Testament than the New Testament. We'll have some from both, but primarily I want to draw some application out of the Old Testament and out of the law that was given to emphasize what it is that is meant when we are commanded to be holy, for I am holy. You know, if you're like me, usually when you start your scripture reading for the year, many people start with the Old Testament. They have this goal that they're going to read through the Old Testament, and that they're going to read all the way through the entire Bible. And that works pretty well until they get to about Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then things start to get very slow for them as we read all of the nuances of the law and the things that God was expressing forth. And I think some of that comes from our misunderstanding of the purpose of what God was doing in the law when he says that. And so that's why today I'm going to primarily talk a little more from the old law, hope to correct some of the things that perhaps we have misunderstood in the past, but then to focus to see that God's point in the law was to drive his people to be holy, for them to become holy as he is holy. In Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 4, it says that the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. So I think that we have a great deal that we can learn from the giving of the law and from the Old Testament law about the holiness of God. Remember that the law shows us the lawgiver. It tells us about the character of the lawgiver. It tells us about the expectations that the law the lawgiver has. And so I'm confident that this will be a fruitful discussion this morning as we consider that. In Malachi, the 3rd chapter, verse 6, God states, I change not, or I have not changed. God is no different today than he was in the time of Moses, or he was in the time of Abraham, or if he was in the time of David, or any of the people that we refer to in the Old Testament law. He has not changed. His requirements are the same. The things that he expects and the things and who he is, more importantly, has not changed through time. We do not have a God of the Old Testament and then a God of the New Testament. We have one God, the same God, whose expectations and character has never wavered and never changed. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, verses 6 and 7, listen to what God says about himself, how he describes himself when he is with Moses. He says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So you hear how God describes himself? He describes himself as gracious and merciful. Those are qualities that come out about God in the Old Testament, not just through Jesus. Now, we see them manifested in Jesus and Jesus, God on earth, living for us. But God didn't suddenly become a God of grace because Jesus gave himself for us on the cross. God has always been a God of grace. He's always been a God of mercy. He's always been slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And added to that, not mentioned here, but I would say God has always been a God of holiness. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Look over in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, in verse 3. And here, God describes this characteristic of himself. We have Isaiah seeing a vision. He sees the Lord upon his throne, and the seraphim, the angels, come in, and he describes what they look like. And look what the angels say about God. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The word holy, or the attribute of being holy, or the characteristic of being holy, this is the only characteristic of God that's expressed in triplicate. Holy, holy, holy in the scriptures. It's repeated over in Revelation, the 4th chapter in verse 8, that he is holy, holy, holy. You may recall that I think it was about a year ago or so that Curtis preached a lesson, and he talked about this. He talked about what he was meaning. It's just like he's saying, God is holy, holier, holiest. God is the most holy of all. And that's how we can adequately describe God, and that is who God is. And that is what God has called us to be, because he says, "You are to be holy, for I am holy." So that is our challenge before us this morning, is how are we going to be holy as God is holy? The first thing I want to suggest to you this morning is that the predominant sense of this word has to do with being holy in a moral sense. When we think about God and talk about his holiness, primarily we're talking about him from a moral sense in relationship to sin. Look over in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, verses 3 through 4. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 through 4. There it says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, of God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Look over in Habakkuk, the 1st chapter, verses 12 through 13. What does the prophet Habakkuk say about God there in verses chapter 1, verses 12 through 13? He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" But you see how he describes God at the beginning of verse 13. You are purer eyes and that see no evil. God cannot even be associated with sin. He cannot even be associated with evil. He cannot even look upon it. It cannot be in his presence. We're all very familiar with the passage in James, the 1st chapter, verse 13. there it says that God cannot be tempted by evil. Let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So part of God's holiness in this moral sense is that he cannot be associated with sin. Sin cannot be part of him. It is not part of his character. It is not part of his nature. He is unable to be tempted by sin. He does not commit sin, and he does not allow sin then to be in his presence. So God is set apart from his sin, or from not his sin, from our sin. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, verses 2, there when Isaiah is preaching to the people, he tells them in verse 1 that, you know, God's arm wasn't shortened that he couldn't save you, but it was your iniquities that have separated you from God. You are sinners, you have committed sin, and you have become separated from God by the life that you're living. God is so holy that sin cannot be part of him. He cannot look upon it, and he cannot be around those that are engaged in sin. And so as we look back on the law and the giving of the law and the purpose of that, knowing who God's character is, we understand, as Paul told us in Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 7, that the law basically defined what sin was. What God told us, what his expectations were in the giving of those things, and to not live up to that or to violate that was a transgression of the law, which we commonly refer to as sin. And so Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, I would not have known what sin was if the law had not been given. It was the law that pointed out to me what sin was. But since God cannot be with sin, then what is God's expectations for us? Well, his expectations for us is that we're not going to take our instructions from the world, that we're going to take our instructions from God himself, and that we would be defined by that and live by that and the things that God has. We're going to listen to his word and to keep the things that he has instructed us to do. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, he says, Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So God's expectation for us, and we're going to be holy as he is holy, is that we're going to pursue the things that God has instructed us to do. We're going to abhor sin. We're going to strive with every fiber of our being to live the way that God has inscribed us to live, because we have a unique relationship with him, and that's who we take our instructions from. We are instructed from him and live by the things that he has given to us, and therefore we don't listen to the world. Our conduct when we are outside living in the world is not of the world. Our conduct is that of holiness, that we live the way God has ascribed, and our lives look different than the people that are around us. But that leads to a problem, because I think if we all are honest with ourselves, we all recognize the fact that we are sinners, that we have sinned. So we have this holy God who cannot even tolerate sin and allow sin in his presence, and yet here we are as sinners before that. And so what then do we have to look to? Well, we have to look to God in our pursuit of holiness. Look over again back in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. As you recall there, that was where we read where God was described as holy, holy, holy. He's the holiest of all. But look what Isaiah then comes to realize as he's looking at God. He's in the presence of God, and the thing that immediately strikes him is the fact that he is a sinner, that he is not worthy to be in the presence of God. Look what he says in verse 5. And he said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin atoned for. So when Isaiah compared himself to God, he recognized, I can't even be in your presence because I am a sinner. You are holy, the holiest of all. You cannot even be around me. One of our problems is that sometimes we compare ourselves to the world and not to God. And when we compare ourselves to the world, we think, you know, I'm okay. I look okay. I think I'm doing pretty well. But when we compare ourselves to God, we recognize that we are a sinner. And so in our strive for holiness, we realize that we have a problem that we have to deal with, that we have to deal with our sins. And who can deal with that problem but God alone? As you see here in this, God has made the provision for Isaiah's sin to be atoned for and for him to be in his presence. And so we recognize in our pursuit of holiness that while we are yet sinners, we need to seek after the things of God, the instructions of God, but we also recognize that we need forgiveness and our sin needs to be atoned for. The second way that I want you to think about holiness that God ascribes is holiness in our worship. How are we to be set apart from God in our worship? In Exodus, the third chapter in verse 5, we're very familiar with that passage. Here, Moses comes into the presence of God at the burning bush. And what does God tell Moses? He tells him to take off your sandals, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Moses had to come before God, but he had to come before God on God's terms. God instructed him he needed to take off his sandals because that which you are standing on is set apart because of my presence. And Moses then needed to recognize that to come to God, he had to come to him on his terms. And the same thing is in our worship. When we come to God, if we're going to be set apart, then we're going to choose to worship God as he has prescribed. We're not going to choose to worship God in the way that we think God wants to be worshiped or in the way that we think is pleasing to us, so therefore must be pleasing to God. Rather, we're going to come to God in the way that he's prescribed, because again, we take our instructions from him. Look in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3. There is a story that is told to us that we are familiar, the story of Nadab and Abihu. And in verses 1 through 3 says, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire on it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, This is what the Lord has said, Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So here we get the example of Nadab and Abihu coming before God and offering worship to God, but not in the way that God had prescribed it. You know, the cynic among us might think, well, it's fire. What difference does it make? Fire is fire, wherever it comes from. But God had prescribed that. He had told them where they were to get the fire in there and to burn their incense and where they were to do these things. He did not leave them without telling them his expectations. And when Nadab and Abihu tried to come to him on their own terms, we see that they're struck down, because they have not honored God. They have not honored him as sanctified. They have not glorified him because they are not coming to him in the way that he has prescribed. They're not coming to him in the spirit of holiness. They have not set themselves apart. One thing that we're often confused about in the old law has to do with the ideal of being ceremonially clean or unclean. In Leviticus 11th chapter through the 15th chapter, there's all kinds of regulations that are given, and this is often where we get bogged down into what God means by being ceremonially clean and unclean. And one thing that I wanted to point out is that this is not the same thing as being a sin or not sin. Now, it can be. Certainly to commit sin is to make yourself unclean before God, but there are many things that are involved in ceremonially being clean or unclean that you may not have any control over it. For example, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean. You could not come before God and worship Him because you were in a spirit of uncleanness. Well, if you had a loved one pass away, you have no choice but to bury them, but probably to touch the dead body. So you're going to be unclean before God. That was not a sin that they did that. But it was still in the prescription of God that to come before Him, they had to come before Him in the spirit of cleanness. And so it's not the same thing as sin or not being sin, and it's not necessarily the same thing as being holy. We're not holy before God because we have committed ceremonial washings and we have cleansed ourselves with the ashes of a red heifer and done the things that God has prescribed for His people to do when they have become unclean. Rather, the things of God here in being ceremonially clean and unclean was designed to lead God's people to holiness. God was not after their external cleansing. He was after their heart. So He wanted them to focus on the things that they do every day in their lives, whether they were clean or unclean, the things that they had to do before they could come before God. He wanted their focus on Him. So it was not after some ritual washing and some external cleansing that God was seeking. Rather, He was seeking for them to be cleansed internally in their heart. I think we were that was brought out in Bible class this morning in Luke the 11th chapter when Jesus did not wash His hands before He ate. And what did the Pharisees had said to Him? They said, "He's unclean. How could He do this? He's not done the ceremonial cleansing." And Jesus points to them, it's not the things on the outside that basically defile you. Inwardly, you know, you are all full of all wickedness and deceit. So we don't clean the outside. That makes us pleasing to God. We clean the inside. So the law was to design through these actions that they were to do to be ceremonially clean and unclean, to be ceremonially clean, to be in the presence of God, was to get them to focus on how they should be when they come before God. And I think we see the same things about that given in the New Testament also. In John the 4th chapter, verse 24, when Jesus interacts with the woman of the well, He tells her that God is spirit and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I think this means more when we say we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It means more than just saying we have to have the right attitude along with the right doctrine. I think those things are important. But I think the ideal of worshiping Him in spirit, when He says God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, is that we have to live lives that are led by the Spirit. We have to live lives that have been renewed by the Spirit and cleansed by the Spirit, and that focus on Him, not just in worship, but every day. So as we lead up to worship, it's not just something we do three times a week. This is something that we're focused on every day that's driving us to the culmination of worship here on Sunday. But also worship, again, has to be as God has prescribed, and that is the truth part of it that Jesus has said. So if we're going to be holy and set apart, then we're going to worship Him in a way that He has prescribed. We're going to be different than the world because we take our instructions from God and be set apart in the things that we do. If we're also going to be holy, we're going to be holy in our lives. Now, we've touched on this a little bit already, but I want to focus on another aspect of being clean and unclean that He focuses on in Leviticus, the 11th chapter, verses 44 through 45. I believe this is the first time where God says, "You are to be holy, for I am holy." But He says it in the midst of talking about clean and unclean foods. We're not familiar always with all the regulations that the Jews had in terms of clean and unclean foods, except for one. I mean, the thing that we tend to think of when we think about whether they're eating something clean or unclean is whether they're eating pork or not. That one we're all very familiar with. But there was much more mentioned about what they could eat than just pork. That just is the one, perhaps the main one, that people tend to focus on. But there's lots of things that God gives them. And in the midst of that regulation of talking about clean and unclean foods, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And so he tells them that part of their holiness is being focused on the things that he's ascribed them to do here in their diet and the things that they can eat and not eat. And again, like what we talked about before in being ceremonially unclean and clean, I don't think that God's intention is that it's these external things, not eating pork, that makes you holy. Rather, it's the obedience in the heart behind that that is that what makes you holy. I think sometimes we wonder, why did God describe these things? Why did he tell them not to eat certain foods or to eat certain foods? And truthfully, the scriptures do not really tell us God's reasoning behind all of that. But I think we see a little bit of that over in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, verse 24 through 26. Perhaps we get an insight as to what God meant behind that. I think that growing up, the things that I always heard was, well, boy, see, God is so smart. These people back then didn't realize that eating pork could be bad for you. If you didn't cook pork properly, then you could get a parasite, and that could be bad for you. And God knew that, so he told them to stay away from pork. And that was probably the most common explanation that I heard as to why God told people not to eat pork. But I think that explanation leaves a lot to be desired, because there are a lot of foods that, if we don't cook them properly, are not healthy for us, or not good for us, or can be dangerous because we have not prepared them properly. So, and the other part of that is, I think that we would then have to wonder, then, is God no longer concerned about our health when he has told us that the food regulations have been done away with? You can look in Mark, the 7th chapter, verse 19, where it says Jesus declared all foods clean. So we're no longer under these same dietary restrictions that God, you know, had ascribed to them. And so if it was strictly for a health purpose, then is God no longer concerned about our health now here in the New Testament? So I think those explanations are to be rejected. I think in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, verse 24 through 26, we perhaps get a little bit of insight as to why he had done these things. He says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. And you shall make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground calls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the people, that you should be mine." I think God gave them these regulations to make a distinction between them and the rest of the nations around them. They were to be separate and apart. That word "separate" that's used there in verse 25, as I understand, is from the same root that's translated into holy, which we had said meant set apart. God has prescribed them to do this so that they would be different. And if you think how that would impact their daily lives, just imagine that. Before every meal that they ate, they had to sit down and think about that and think, is this something I'm allowed to partake of? I think it was a way of God, again, not after them just keeping laws. He's after them to give them his heart so that their lives are permeated by the fact of what God has taught them to do. And so even in the eating of meals, when they were to sit down, they were to think about God first. What is it that God wants me to do? How is it that I can be holy and separate from the nations around me, separate from the wicked world, and be holy to God? So again, these regulations were designed to lead them to holiness. And I think that that same principle applies today in our lives. We need to be permeated by the Word of God and think about God in everything that we do and whether or not we are honor and pleasing to Him. The last thing that I want to say about holiness is we have to be careful in our pursuit of holiness, that our pursuit of holiness does not lead to self-righteousness. We see examples of this in the New Testament by the time that we get to the Pharisees, who had pursued the law to the nth degree that they had neglected many of the weightier matters. In Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 30 and 32, we're told by Paul that the Jews had been under this delusion. They had sought the righteousness of God by law keeping. But again, as we mentioned earlier, that leads to a problem. We understand that we're sinners. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 10, Paul states that the law says, "Cursed is everyone who does not live by him." So if you have violated the law, then you have become under a curse because you have broken the law. And so we have to be careful that in our pursuit of holiness, it doesn't lead us to becoming self-righteous. Self-righteous to the point that we look down on others and have contempt for others because of the way, because of that they are not like us, that they are not trying to pursue the things of God. We're told more stories about that in Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. We see the parable that Jesus tells them about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee said, I thank you that I'm not like that man over there, where the tax collector just wouldn't even look at God and just said, be merciful to me, a sinner. Also in Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 36 through 50, we're told the story when Jesus is eating with a Pharisee of a sinful woman who's coming to him, and the Pharisee said, I mean, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And Jesus then goes to the story about Simon, you know, who will love you more, the one who has forgiven little or the one who's forgiven much? And Simon correctly points, the one who's forgiven much. But the point of Jesus is we're all in need of forgiveness. So we have to be careful in our pursuit of holiness that this does not lead to self-righteousness. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, verses 4 through 6, there the people of God are described as kingdoms of priests. This is the same thing that is said over in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 9 through 10. When we pursue the things of holiness, then we are, in essence, priests before God. We are to proclaim God to the world, His greatness and who He is. So the focus is not on us in our pursuit of holiness. The focus, again, is on God, and that He is glorified and honored by our lives. Remember in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 14, there it says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we have been commanded here both in 1 Peter to be holy as God is holiness. And here the Hebrew writer tells us that it's without our pursuit of holiness, we're not going to see God. So hopefully the lesson this morning has been beneficial to you, to focus on the things of God, what He has ascribed us to do, to let God show forth in our life by the things that we have done. As I mentioned earlier, the one thing, if we're honest with ourselves, is that the law tells us that we're sinners and we're not worthy of being in God's presence. But God has made atonement for our sin, just like He did in Isaiah when He touched His lips with the hot coal and says, your sin is be atoned for. The law tells us that we need a Savior. And that Savior was provided in His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly came and offered Himself on the cross of Calvary that we might have forgiveness and we might be set apart to God by accepting the things that God has commanded us to do and obeying His word and being who He wants us to be. Again, it's not any part of our own in law keeping. This is just grace of God that permeates the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and all the way most manifested in His Son who gave Himself for us. If you're not a Christian this morning, we beg you to consider those things, to consider what God has done for you through Jesus. You can have forgiveness this morning of your sins by coming to Him, confessing that He is the Christ, submitting yourselves to the things that He has instructed you to do by repenting and being obedient to Him in baptism, that your sins might be washed away. But it doesn't stop there. We then have to continue to pursue the holiness that God wants us to pursue. If you're a Christian who has turned away from those things, you can make that right this morning by confessing those things, and God will forgive you. If we can help you this morning, let us know as we stand and sing.
Jesus loves me.